We have been thinking along the lines of the power and the authority of God, His communication with us through His Word, our respect for His authority, our submission to His will. And if the things that we have pointed out are true, and I believe that they are because we've tried to substantiate them by the Bible, if God does have all authority and He's revealed words of truth to us, and the authority that He has expressed toward us has always been for our good, if submitting to the word of truth is what really brings freedom to us, true value and happiness, and if it is so that God has died in our place, that Jesus came into the world and gave His life willingly and gladly so that we might live and be freed from our sins, and since God offers us freely eternal life of dwelling in His presence, the question for all time remains, why do we sin? If we set all of that on one side, God and His truth and His laws and His goodness and His benevolence and eternal life, and on the other side we set sin and death and rebellion, why do we choose the latter? There's another player, if you will, in all of this scenario that we have been talking about, this challenge to listen to God and submit to God and to obey Him. We've said a lot in the last few weeks about God. We haven't said much of anything about Satan. And that's another being that has to be taken into account when we consider these basic principles of life. Satan is a malignant and a murderous enemy. He hates God. He hates God's character and nature. And furthermore, Satan hates everyone who would be associated with God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to Satan here as our enemy or our adversary. And he cautions us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, God is interested in saving. God, as we said in our lesson this morning, is stricken by the sins of man with a sense of lostness. I have lost this precious one. Satan revels in our being lost. He rejoices in our dying. He wants us to be alienated from God, and will do everything that he can to see that that happens. His goals are the opposite of God's. He wants to devour. He wants to consume. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. He wants to promote rebellion and disobedience where God is trying to promote righteousness and compliance with his will. In all of this attempt of Satan to destroy us, his tactic is not possession. That is to literally take control, as he was allowed to do at one point in history that we read about in the Scriptures in the times of Jesus. Satan's tactic is not possession. He does not take control of us so that we have no more free will. Satan's tactic is much more subtle than that. It is persuasion. And I've often said, relative to this particular truth, Satan's task to me on one level seems impossible. Satan's job is to talk people into giving up eternal life. Does that not seem like an impossible task on the face of it? God is offering us eternal life to behold His glory, to share in that glory, to exist with Him in the splendor of divine righteousness and holiness and the aura of being in the presence of the Creator. God offers us all that, and Satan says, I'm going to talk you out of it. And he does. He is successful. The question is, how does he do it? How does Satan get us to voluntarily forfeit all of the blessings that God bestows upon us, including eternal life? There are a lot of ways that we could go about the lesson tonight, and I've decided to stick to three basic points, all of them beginning with the letter D, hopefully helping us implant that in there somewhere. The first thing that Satan does is he plays upon our desires. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. You'll recognize those verses immediately, I'm sure, as verses that speak about temptation. The point that is being made here, though, is that we are drawn into temptation by our lusts and desires. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, at this point in the epistle, James is not concentrating on the one who inflames our desires, the one who encourages us to give unholy vent to those desires. In fact, if you come over to James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there the devil, the enticer, the adversary, as Peter mentioned, there the devil is introduced. But he's not really so much in the picture back in chapter 1 in the passage that we just read. What James is emphasizing in chapter 1 is our own desires, our own passions. And what he says is they can be very, very powerful, and they can be corrupted and misdirected into sin. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan is the one behind this process, but he is suggesting to us, on the basis of our desires, that we should do something other than what God has said. Turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We can see these very principles throughout the Scriptures as we consider occasions where men have fallen into sin. But going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. As he has approached Eve with a suggestion that she should not obey God, but in fact do something else, Moses records this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Hunger is a desire that is programmed into us by God. It can be a very, very powerful desire. We can struggle and struggle and struggle to keep our impulse to feed our bodies in check. But we see here in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Our physical appetite for food in and of itself is not wrong. But Satan has suggested something to this woman that has caused her to elevate that desire for food over the desire to obey God. And so, as this very first transgression unfolds on the pages of Scripture, we see that the desire to obey God is nullified through the desire for fleshly things. Turn with me in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 4. We find a very similar type of an enticement or a temptation in the life of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry, naturally. Jesus had some of the same desires and passions, in fact, had the fullness of them, that we would have as a human being. And so after 40 days of fasting, he is hungry. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. It would not have been wrong for Jesus to eat. It wasn't wrong for Eve to eat. Both had been created with that as a natural desire. But Jesus sees through the suggestion of Satan. Because you see, the suggestion was not just to eat. The suggestion was not just that Jesus take some sustenance. He prefaced the suggestion by saying, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And so he interjects into this scenario of Jesus fasting a doubt, a question, the suggestion that Jesus should prove something to himself and perhaps to others. If you are the Son of God, why don't you take care of yourself? You're the Son of God. Why are you hungry? But Jesus answers and says in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that really is what we've been trying to stress over these last few lessons. The very lesson that Jesus expresses to us here. Jesus says, I can handle this on my own, thank you. Jesus says, I have enough willpower to withstand you. No, Jesus said, it is written. Isn't it interesting that when God came into the world, that when the Son came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, there is this expression of dependence upon and respect for the written Word of God. It is written. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are wholly dependent on the revelation of God. We're dependent on what God has shared with us from His thoughts. And Jesus sees through Satan's attempt to get him to set aside a total submission to the will of God and to take care of himself. And Jesus, in essence, says to Satan, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. When we speak of either the appetite of the flesh for food, or the desires and other appetites that God has built within the human being, there is one particular point that we come to that I think explains the effectiveness of Satan in tempting us on the basis of desire. And that is simply this: sin is pleasurable. I think sometimes we tend, perhaps, as God's people who are striving for righteousness, and we have hopefully seen the deceptiveness of sin and its ultimate emptiness, but we might forget, in striving to live a godly life and eschewing and avoiding all of the elements of sinfulness and temptation that Satan has most of the world living in, we might forget this very basic point. Sin is pleasurable. That's why people do it. And oftentimes it is a corruption of a legitimate appetite that is within us, that is good and right and holy to be satisfied. God gives us desires and urges as a part of being a functioning human being in this world so that those appetites and those pleasures can be satisfied in a way that's enjoyable. Satan just comes along and puts a little twist on it and says, go ahead and enjoy yourself and go ahead and satisfy your pleasures. Just do it this way instead of God's way, and it won't really matter. And in the end, sin is just a pleasurable thing. It's only when it's too late that people realize that that pleasure that was satisfied apart from the will of God came with a price. It came with a price that wasn't so apparent at the start. And we'll move toward that point in just a moment, Satan's deception. But oftentimes, as we have indulged ourselves in a way that God has said for us not to, we find that the pleasure of sin gives way to guilt, to dissatisfaction, and to a sense of emptiness. If we continue in sin, we will find that we become benumbed, and it takes more and more and more of that kind of pleasure to satisfy us. And so it becomes a downward spiral. We have to engage in more and more things of illicit pleasure to get the same charge or the same thrill that we had at the start. And the more we do it, the less satisfied we are. So the more we do it, and then the less satisfied we are. And Satan just gets us to go through this downward spiral until some give up on righteousness altogether. Satan comes along and says, passions should be unbridled. Sensual experiences should be enjoyed to the max. That's true happiness. Our desires are supreme, and no God who is good would ever deny us any pleasure. But the truth of the matter, simply stated, is this: too much chocolate makes you sick at your stomach. You know, it's just a truism of life. You can indulge and indulge and indulge without any limits and without any restrictions whatsoever, and in the end, you make yourself sick. If not physically, certainly spiritually. And so our desires must be governed, they must be moderated, they must be directed toward holiness. Then our desires and our pleasures will be everything God intended for us. And they'll be wonderful. They'll be carried out and fulfilled in a lawful way. But to our own demise, we reject the restrictions of God and we listen to Satan when he tells us, go have fun and enjoy yourself without any inhibitions whatsoever. Well, that brings us then to something closely related to the desires that Satan wants us to satisfy as we choose. Satan uses deception very effectively. He deceives us into thinking that doing things his way will be better than doing them God's way. I'm sure in a congregation this size, there are some fishermen here. I like to fish. I grew up fishing. But you know, it's a sport based on deception. You have that hook in there, you know, and you want that fish to think that this little thing you're dangling out in front of him is food. What he doesn't know is he's the food. And that's the way Satan operates. He's got a hook in his temptations. He's got a hook in how he approaches men and what he suggests to us. And so often, we bite. The bait looks so good. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said, Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now we know what transgression is. We talked about that this morning. How did Eve get from a simple command of God, don't eat of the fruit of this tree, and if you do, you'll die? It's pretty clear, isn't it? You eat, you die. How do you get from that to saying, boy, this looks really good. I think I'll have a bite. In a word, deception. Satan promised Eve a higher moral and intellectual vantage point if she would just simply eat of the fruit. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 5. God knows, he says to Eve, that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's the bait. There was the attraction. She knew good and evil, all right, after she ate, but not in some intellectual way. She knew it now as a guilty party before God. She knew good and evil. Now she knows it as a transgressor. Back in Matthew 4 again, comparing what happened in the beginning with what happens in Jesus in his temptation. Well, that's really a misnomer. Jesus was tempted a lot. This was his initial temptation as he enters into his ministry, if you will. But Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, we might look at that and wonder what kind of a temptation that would be. Jesus came into the world to successfully be given a kingdom by God, to establish a kingdom. What temptation is it for Satan to offer him all the kingdoms of the world? Well, Satan says, if you'll just bow down and worship me. That means no cross, no rubbing elbows with the sinful and ignorant, no training process for those obstinate disciples that never seem to learn. Satan is offering Jesus a shortcut. You can bypass all of that, which is according to the will of God. You can bypass all of that, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. We could debate whether or not this particular offer is legitimate. I tend to think it is not, because I don't think Satan had the kingdoms of the earth to give. They belong to God. God is the one that raises up, and God is the one that casts down. That point, to me, seems to be fairly clear from the Old Testament especially. But I think Satan's trying to deceive Jesus. There's a better way to do it than what God said, and I'll do this for you if you do that for me. Haven't you ever noticed how often sin contains apparently a great promise of fulfillment? And perhaps we bite, we take the bait, we engage in sin, and then we only realize there was a hook in it, and it never was what it was promised. Satan is the master of the false promise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a statement is made here concerning those who reject the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. I'll back up to 3 to get the whole thought of the sentence. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan blinds our minds to what we're really doing, to what he's really doing, when he suggests that there is another way better than God's way. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. He uses a term here that I find very interesting. He's encouraging these brethren to forgive and to not be caught up in bitterness and fail to restore the brother who has repented. But he makes this observation. These things I want you to do in verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's an interesting word study, the word devices there, and I'm not going to go into detail, but basically it means thought. Deliberation, purpose, intent. And what this is saying is Satan is not haphazard in what he's doing. He's very meticulous, he's very careful, he's very thoughtful, he uses a plan. He follows a plan. And he has a plan to get me. And he has a plan to get you. But fortunately, Paul says we're not ignorant of those devices. Because as we're doing here tonight, we're trying to make us aware. We're trying to listen to what God is saying about Satan and temptation and desires and pleasures. And we're trying to see through the deception of Satan by what God has revealed. We're not ignorant of his devices because God's informed us of how this evil enemy of ours works. But he works by deliberate attempts to undermine our souls. The counterfeit works because it's so close to the original. And that's what he does so well. He feeds us counterfeit doctrines and counterfeit actions and behaviors and motivations. And sometimes, if we're not sharp, we don't catch on. I have said at Hueytown probably more times in the prayer than they care to remember. But if they remembered it, I guess my purpose was accomplished. You don't have to have a PhD to go to heaven, but you'd better be smarter than the devil. And the only way to be smarter than the devil is to listen to what God has said about him and how he operates and where my weaknesses are and where I need to be paying attention to things. Thirdly, Satan operates by sheer flat denial. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, you will not surely die. One word difference. God said, you shall surely die. The counterfeit is very similar to the original. You shall surely die not. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 22, again the idea is death. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about his coming death. And as he's talking about his death, Peter, he doesn't yet have this picture of why Jesus is here and what he's going to have to do to accomplish his will. So he's listening to Jesus. You know, Jesus has manifested power over death itself. He's raised people from the dead. He's healed. He's calmed storms. He's backed Pharisees into corners and intellectual discussions. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And Peter says, wait a minute. You are not going to die. This shall not happen to you. Same word that Satan used in the garden. Not. Matthew 16, verse 22. This shall not happen to you. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Boy, if only we were as good as the Lord in recognizing when Satan is approaching, when Satan is speaking, when Satan is enticing. Get thee behind me, Satan, my adversary. You're not minding the things of God. You're minding the things of man. Satan will convince us that various aspects of God's will that we find unpleasant and inconvenient just aren't necessary. You don't have to do it that way. You can do it this way and it'll be easier. We speak of people being in denial. And what we mean by that is they're unable to face the reality of a situation. The Jews were in complete denial about the true nature of Jesus. And I think one of the passages where he points that out is in John chapter 8 and verse 44. If you'll turn there, it's the last passage we'll look at this evening. John 8 and verse 44. Jesus is having a discussion with them about ancestry. They're proud of their ancestry and their connection with Abraham. And Jesus is trying to get them to see that they're not related to Abraham at all. Of course, genetics is not the issue, it's character. But in verse 44, Jesus greatly offends the Jews when he says this to them. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil." You remember when he was before Pontius Pilate? We talked about this in John 18. And he said, "I've come to bear witness of the truth." And then he said, "Those who are of the truth hear my voice." Those who value the truth, those who are willing to submit to the rule and the law of God. If you're of the truth, you'll hear my voice. Why did they not hear the voice of Jesus? He said, "Because you're of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He has deceived you. You're in denial as to who I am. You're in denial of the will of God. And Satan is dominating in your life." Denial will not change the fact of the situation. Satan can deny the law of God all day long. We can deny that we really should obey the will of God. We can do something else. We can go the other way. God gives us that right. But denial will not change that in the end, we're going to have to answer to God for our disobedience. We're going to have to answer to God for listening to Satan and obeying Satan before listening to God. As we close the lesson, let me make this observation to you. We said that Satan has the impossible task. How do you talk people out of eternal life? How do you persuade people to voluntarily give up eternity with God? Well, we've looked at some of those ways tonight. But here's the point I want to leave you with. Satan has never failed. He has never failed, except in the case of Jesus. But with the rest of us mortal human beings, he knows how to win this battle. That, I don't know how that affects you, but that frightens me. We are going up against an adversary that is brilliant. He is deliberate. He's crafty. He plans. And sometimes we talk from the Scriptures about the wonderful knowledge that God is intimately acquainted with us. How do you comprehend that? God knows Jim Jonas. God knows me personally. You know, it's the old statement, everybody knows who George Bush is, but does George Bush know who I am? God knows me personally. So does the devil. And he knows where I'm weak, and he knows where I'm susceptible. He knows where I can be reached. He knows where I can be persuaded, perhaps. And to realize that the opposition has your game plan, the opposition knows how you live and how you play the game, if you will. And to realize that he's never lost a battle should sober us and it should frighten us. We're dealing not just with somebody who hates us, but he's brilliant in his hatred. And he wants you to die. How would you feel if, like some of these movies that are out, you know, you get these phone calls and there's a stranger on the other end of the line and he's indicating knowledge of you and your patterns, and then there may be a threat in there in some way. And you begin to realize there's somebody watching me. There's somebody stalking me. There's somebody who wants to do me harm. Would that not completely unnerve you? Well, that's what the devil is. He's somebody that wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy me. And he uses the goodness of God, the legitimate desires and passions that God has built within all of us. He uses the good commandments of God for our benefit, and he twists them in a very evil and wicked way to persuade us it's better to do what he wants us to do than what God wants us to do. And the purpose of the lesson tonight is to try to inform us and to remind us that we're in a battle for our souls, and eternity is at stake, and we face a formidable foe. And all of the lessons that we've done thus far have been to try to reinforce our confidence in the laws of God and our respect for his authority. He wants us to live. Everything God has done and everything God has said to us has been to the ultimate goal of wanting us to live. And Satan wants us to die. Let's be wise. Let's be understanding of what we're involved in here. What's at stake? And what are the forces that go into every day that I live, my making the right decision in life? And I hope that these lessons that we've been sharing together will help us unto that end, to be wise unto salvation that's in Christ. And the lesson tonight, wary of our adversary. Satan knows you. The question is, has he taken control of you? Has he gotten you to live in a way that's rebellious unto God? For you to be unconcerned about the will of God and the way that you've been living and the decisions that you've been making? And if that's true of your life, you've never availed yourself of the opportunity to return to God. Perhaps you've been thinking lately about the emptiness of sin, the fact that it never really does completely satisfy. And the decisions that you've made at times in life you thought were going to be the right ones by not listening to God turned out to be the wrong ones. Are you ready to leave that life of futility and emptiness? Or has Satan still got you deceived and blinded to the gospel? If you're here this evening and desirous to obey God, if you realize that you've been duped, you've been fooled, you've been had, and you're ready to stand up and take responsibility for yourself and for what you've done and come to God, as we said in the lesson this morning, he sees the value. He sees what you can be. But you've got to see that, and you've got to believe it, and you've got to want it to take advantage of that remedy for sin that he's provided in his Son. We're going to sing this song. It's designed to encourage you and perhaps persuade you to think and reflect on yourself before we leave here tonight, because reflection upon our eternal destiny is time well spent. And should you be persuaded to obey the gospel as we stand and sing, will you come? We'll help you.